So now I want to just note what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul is, of course, writing in response to the Corinthian church abusing the Lord's Supper. We'll get to that later. But regardless of the context, notice what the Apostle Paul says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, so forth and so on. The Apostle Paul is saying here, I believe, and most commentators would agree, what Paul received here was direct revelation from the Lord Jesus. Not only the revelation that came from his fellow apostles that were there with him, but Paul seems to make a distinction sometimes between that which the Lord gave and then that which the Lord gave by special revelation even to Paul. Paul is saying, here is Jesus Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper. It was not just something that Jesus did with his disciples that night that he was betrayed, what we call Maundy Thursday night. It wasn't a one-time event. Jesus did that as a way to say, now you apostles will lead the church in this being a part of your worship. And it's clear again from 1 Corinthians 11, the way Paul speaks of it, that this is something that the church is to do. The church at Corinth is abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul corrects them, not with his own thoughts, but with the very words of Jesus. And in doing so, we have the clear institution of our Lord Jesus, of the Lord's Supper. That would go without saying. We would all in this room, or most of us that I know, would agree the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, and yet we see that reaffirmed by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And then we see it practiced in the New Testament church. Look at our passage in Acts chapter 2 under practice by the New Testament church. Before I read this passage, let me note for you that this is a description by Luke, inspired of God, of the church sometime after Pentecost. We don't know exactly when. Could have been right after Pentecost. But it could have been weeks later, months later. We don't know exactly. But what Luke is doing is describing the church there in Jerusalem. What was it like? What did it do? And you'll notice in the context of its commitment to the Word of God, to the prayers of God's people, to fellowship, that the breaking of bread is mentioned there. And most commentators would recognize this as not being a reference merely to eating together as Christians, but would be a reference to the Lord's Supper. You'll notice in the portion underlined later, there's another reference to the breaking of bread on a daily basis. That, too, may be referring to the Lord's Supper. It's debatable, but certainly the first reference is in verse 42. So let me read that to you now. As Luke, inspired of God, describes the New Testament church, and they, the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So along with the kind of things that we would expect to characterize the New Testament church, in verse 42, their commitment to apostolic teaching, that is to the teaching and the reading, teaching, and preaching of the Word of God, the church was committed to fellowship, sharing their faith in Christ together. We see how they even shared all things that they had. It's important to note though the message is not about that. That this sharing all things in common was not something forced on them by the apostles, but rather something they did voluntarily. This is not a biblical reference for some kind of political communism, but rather this was the Christians voluntarily sharing things with one another. And that, of course, seems to be something that was temporary in the way that it was done here in this context. But then they pray together. Literally, the text says that they were steadfastly committed to the prayer. That sounds strange to us. The prayer. But the prayers is referring, it seems, to prayers that they did together corporately as the body of Christ, the people of God. These are the prayers they prayed together, like the prayers they prayed together for years in the synagogue service. Now that's making transition into their Sunday worship services. And along with that, the breaking of bread, a reference to the Lord's Supper. So just as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed, and that's reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul, we see early on in the earliest days of the New Testament church that the church is characterized as a church that celebrates the Lord's Supper. Now, many years later, in Acts 20, again, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is not only converted around chapter 9, but then this latter part of the book of Acts goes on for years in describing first Peter's ministry, but then the Apostle Paul's ministry that goes on for years. So this is much later. But notice how Acts 20 reads, Acts 20, verse 7 and 8. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Notice what the church did. They gathered together on the first day of the week, that is today, that is Easter Sunday, that is the Lord's Day, that is their practice. And we see that not only did they listen to the preaching of the Word through Paul, but they worshiped through the breaking of bread, again, likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. So we see Jesus institute the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. We see that reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. We see it practiced in the New Testament church in the early stages in Acts 2 and then later on in Acts 20. And then the only other references we have to the Lord's Supper is these two passages, though I didn't quote them in their entirety. And we can see that under the heading of that the Lord's Supper was perverted by the church at Corinth. Perverted by the church at Corinth. Let's read together these passages. Again, in essence, all I'm trying to do before you this morning is set before you the biblical material pertaining to the Lord's Supper with some headings to that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let me just explain that before I read on. I should have quoted verse 21 as well in this passage. It seems what had happened with the church at Corinth. As you recall, the church at Corinth, they had a lot of problems. And one of them was arrogance and pride. They came to know Christ, but sometimes they wore their freedom in Christ, as the Apostle Paul would rebuke them, their freedom in Christ on their sleeve. They understood that meat sacrificed to idols, to false gods, that didn't mean anything because these false gods weren't true. But it even seems that somehow they were intermingling these sacrificed foods, that they might take these to a fellowship meal that would then turn into a worship service and the Lord's Supper. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, their thinking was like this. This meat sacrificed to idol. The idol is nothing real. I got a good price. I got a good deal on the beef. take it to the feast, the Thanksgiving feast, so to speak, and we'll use it for the worship service. But some of the other Christians that they were at Corinth may not have understood this and would have gotten confused and said, why in the world are we using meat sacrificed to idols in the Lord's Supper? And so in that context, you have Paul saying these words. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. And then I'm just going to go ahead down to verse 21 so we can hear the rest of that Paul says in the passage. So we'll appreciate it. He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So on the one hand, we have this problem of mixing the Lord's Supper with idolatry. Not that the Corinthians were worshiping the idols, but in their pride and their arrogance, acting as if they don't need to be concerned for weaker brothers that would misunderstand meat sacrificed to idols and somehow bringing that to the Lord's Supper. But now in 1 Corinthians 11, we have another problem that we'll read about. As the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper, boy, don't you wish you were part of the Corinthian church? They were such a grand group, you know. It should give us hope at Third Church. Whenever you want to give up on your church and say, you know, Third Church is just full of problems. I just don't know if I can ever put up with it. Just remember Corinth. Just remember Corinth. Look at all the problems they had, and yet the Apostle Paul calls them saints, calls them holy ones. And encourage yourself with those words. Now another problem at Corinth, another perversion. Some of the Corinthians, it seems from Paul's words as we're about to read, that in the midst of their having a meal together, you might call a fellowship meal, that led to their celebrating the Lord's Supper, they were abusing it so much so that Paul says that some of them would get drunk at the Lord's Supper. And others that had a lot of food would eat it and they would keep it away from their poor folk that were believers, not share it with them. Now, some commentators would argue, oh, Paul's just using hyperbole here. And they could be right. I don't think they are. I don't think Paul's using hyperbole. I think the Corinthian church, some of them are getting drunk at communion. It's outlandish. It's amazing. The real encouragement is that Paul doesn't just say to the Corinthian church, all right, close it down. No more Lord's Supper for you guys. Y'all get drunk at communion. You don't let the poor people eat. No more communion for y'all. Y'all just get out, okay? We'll have a little devotional service, send you home on your way. He doesn't do that. Even though they're abusing the table, he doesn't stop them from celebrating, but rather, he corrects them and in essence says to them in the passage, do it the right way. Celebrate the Lord's Supper in a right manner. Now let me just read this abbreviated portion, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then Paul goes on to give the instruction and guidelines for proper participation in the Lord's Supper that we'll look at next week and the following. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. The New Testament church practices it. The Corinthian church perverts it. And yet, God is merciful. God is patient and long-suffering with His people. They don't close the church at Corinth. They don't close it down. If there's ever a church, you think, well, you know, we just need to close the doors. They're such a disgrace. They get drunk at communion. And if that gets on the internet or through the email, or what are we going to do? No, do it the right way, Paul says. That's just a quick overview of the passages. I mean, there are no other passages that speak of the Lord's Supper. I've laid them before you. We'll look at them in more detail, but these are basically there. Christ institutes the Lord's Supper for the church. But why? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Surely it wasn't for what the Corinthian church was doing, but what is it for? It's essentially one purpose that's really twofold. It's really like every other aspect of worship. The Lord's Supper, like every other aspect of worship, is a way to praise God, to worship God, and in turn, it's to edify or encourage or to build up God's people in grace. You see, the Lord's Supper, as Jesus intended it, is a special act of corporate worship. Now think of the context in which Jesus instituted. We won't read it again, but it's right there in front of you. Luke 22. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the context of worship, a Passover meal. Now, originally when the Passover was celebrated, according to God's institution in the Old Testament, it was done by families. But we can see in the New Testament era times, Jesus celebrates it with the apostles, and that doesn't seem to be an unusual thing. The apostles ask Jesus, "Hey, Lord, where do you want us? How do you want us to set up the Lord's Supper? The Passover," and Jesus says, "That's how we'll do it." It doesn't seem to be anything unusual. It seems to have become, if you will, a part of corporate worship, the Passover. So it makes perfect sense that the Lord's Supper is part of worship. Jesus instituted it in the context of worship. Moreover, when we read the instruction in the book of the 1 Corinthians, it's clear that the Lord's Supper is a part of worship. I know that's a no-brainer for us. We all know that. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in our homes. And yet, I think it's important, especially when you study a topic, even a topic we're real familiar with, is to review the biblical material to make sure that our practice is in line with the Bible. And our practice is in line with the Bible, in the sense that it is to be a part of worship. Now again, look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. Notice Paul's lingo. Notice his language. When you come together, it's not for the better, for the worse. That's because the Corinthians are abused in the Lord's Supper. For first of all, when you come together as a church, that's an important phrase that the Apostle Paul uses. When you come together as a church, he uses it again. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That was to be the purpose, to eat the Lord's Supper. They so abused it, Paul says, I can't call what you Corinthians do the Lord's Supper. You have so dishonored what Jesus instructed you to do, but that was the intent, is to come together as a church and to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then notice Paul says it again in verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, my brothers, when you come to eat, wait for one another. Notice how Paul says over and over in this passage four times, when you come together as a church, when you come together in one place, when you come together. That's biblical language, biblical lingo for when you come together on the Lord's Day for worship. It's not when you come together just to get together. We're going to have a game night at third church. We're going to come together and all get and play our ball and play games. That's fine. That's great to do. But the New Testament doesn't use the language of coming together merely for informal fellowship, as enjoyable as that is. It uses the language of coming together, especially coming together on the Lord's Day, as language for worship. When the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, warns the Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. He's not fussing at them because they're not getting together on Wednesday night to have a little fellowship. Now they should do that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, i.e. gathering together on the Lord's Day for worship. Don't forsake that. It's basic to the Christian life. If you just look over to the Acts 20 passage on the first column at the end, there it's stated explicitly, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together. That's language for coming together to worship. The Lord's Supper is about worship. And if you're thinking, well, maybe the pastor's forcing the language here a little bit, look at how Paul uses the language in chapter 14. Here Paul's giving more instruction about worship. How is it then, brothers, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. You see how Paul, in giving instruction about their coming together, is clearly about worship. A psalm that we sing, a teaching based on the Scripture, a tongue. This is a special revelation of God that, of course, took place in the apostolic era when somebody could speak the Word of God in a different language they didn't know. A revelation, probably referring there to a prophecy, to an interpretation, somebody that could interpret the tongue. All these things are part of worship. And then Paul says all these things should be done for edification. All of this is to say that Paul's language, Paul's emphasis about gathering together and talking about gathering together in the context of the Lord's Supper is we gather together for worship. The Lord's Supper is a part of worship. Now, I threw in one more passage for free, just to see if I could upset the ladies in verse 34. Actually, not to upset the ladies, but to really encourage the ladies. This is some of the strongest language of the Apostle Paul. Some people don't think that there were feminists in the New Testament era. There were feminists in the Church of Corinth. There were some women in the Church of Corinth trying to run the show. I think that's clear from 1 Corinthians 14. Look at what Paul says in verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, Connie's not here to defend herself, and that really upsets me. Because I wanted to say, if all Paul meant is when you enter the church building, the ladies can't talk, well, Connie would be in trouble. But that's not what it's talking about. Because others of y'all would be in trouble too. But he's talking about in the context of worshiping. Some of the women were even trying to be involved and take the lead. That's why Paul says, go home and talk to your husband. Again, not that women can't speak in public, but again, the context here is worship. And I believe what was happening in Corinth was not just ladies maybe speaking up a little bit, but were trying to take charge. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the headship of men in the family order, but also in the church. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Obviously, he's not just talking about in the place. He's talking about in the context of worship. But it's the same language he uses in 1 Corinthians 11 and later on in 1 Corinthians 14. My whole point is this language of gathering together and gathering together as a church. Coming together as a church is not talking about coming together in a place. It's coming together in an activity. Lord's Day worship. And one of the things we do, of course, is we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now on the back side, I try to give some practical application. If the Lord's Supper is an act of worship, then it's not merely a memorial. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. But Jesus doesn't mean just barely intellectually remember that I died. And when you take this bread and take this cup, you're just going through some intellectual exercise so that we won't have amnesia and forget that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus isn't saying, look, you got to do the Lord's Supper because if you don't, you'll forget the cross. You'll just forget I died on the cross. I mean, it's a ludicrous thought. But there are some people, not so much in our Presbyterian circle, but in other Protestant circles, that they don't give any proper spiritual emphasis to the Lord's Supper at all. They see it as practically a bare memorial. It is not a bare memorial. It is a part of worship. On the other hand, we can take the opposite view. And I think this is more prevalent in Presbyterian circles. We can have an unhealthy, unbiblical, mystical mentality about the Lord's Supper. Let me say that again because that's a mouthful. We should avoid an unhealthy, unbiblical, mystical view of the Lord's Supper. In our own Presbyterian heritage, and we have a rich Presbyterian heritage, but there are still churches to this day, I believe, and have done this for hundreds of years in Scotland, where they celebrate the Lord's Supper twice a year. And oh, I think what happens, one of the practical applications of that, it gets elevated to almost this mystical notion. This is such a serious thing. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with the practice that went on in America and in Scotland before that, where the elders would visit the families, and then if the families were, quote, spiritually prepared, then they would receive a token and they could celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's not necessarily anything wrong with that. And yet the idea is that this is somehow so special that we can only do it twice a year. It is special. And yet, it's the same grace that we receive through the preaching of the Word. There is no distinct mystical grace that we receive from the Lord's Supper that we don't receive from the preaching of the Word. Don't misunderstand me. Next Lord's Day, we'll talk about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That led in Corinth to people getting sick and to people dying. That's serious stuff. Because God was bringing judgment on Corinth because they were abusing the worship of God and the Lord's Supper. But we can't so react to that. That somehow we look at the Lord's Supper as somehow this unbiblically mystical practice. It's the same grace that comes to us through the preaching of the Word. Now let me conclude quickly with this last section. You see, that's the other side of this matter. The Lord's Supper is to be a means of grace, a way by which God grows His people. What's the primary means? The primary means is the Word of God, the reading and the public preaching of the Word of God. We know that from the Word of God itself. Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel, and I think he means there, the gospel proclaimed is the power of God unto salvation. Paul asks the question in Romans 10, that you must call on one to be saved. Call on the Lord to be saved, but how will you call if you don't believe? And how will you believe if you don't hear? And how will you hear if somebody doesn't preach to you. Preaching was not just merely something in the first century, that it was a way, a form of communication for all the ages. This has been God's preferred method of gathering His people, even in the Old Testament era, and growing them up in grace through the public preaching of the Word. And the Lord's Supper, you see, is a complementary means of grace. It's not essential to salvation. You can get to heaven without ever once celebrating the Lord's Supper. But if you don't hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith to Christ, you can't be saved. The Word of God is the essential means of not only salvation, but growth in grace. But the Lord's Supper is a complementary means. It's God's visible. It's His, if you will, picture sermon. God says through the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26, all of us, together proclaim the death of Christ. What are we proclaiming to each other? What are we reminding each other about the death of Christ? That through the death of Christ, our sins are forgiven. And through the death of Christ, the power of sin is broken. Or as Paul says it here in Romans 6, asking the question, because some in Rome, as Christians, thought they could go on sinning. What does it matter? We won't go into the details. But here's Paul's response. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The old King James says, God forbid. Certainly not. It's impossible. How can you go on sinning that grace may abound? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, our catechisms are right, that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be spiritual nourishment to our souls for our growth in grace, as the Lord's Supper and the celebrating of it reminds us of the finished work of Christ. His work on the cross to pay for our sins and destroy the ruling power of sin over our lives. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful means of grace, a wonderful way to remember that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God who became man to save sinners like us and to build us up in His grace. Let's pray together. Father, we have but reviewed Your Word today. And yet the reminder is good. At the heart of biblical religion, saving religion, Bible religion, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And He saves us through His atoning death on the cross, so that not only is our sins forgiven, but the ruling power of sin is broken. Father, as we as a church celebrate the Lord's Supper, remind us that through doing so, we're worshiping You and we're worshiping our Savior. And we're being built up in Your grace. Father, we pray these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.